ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once more and chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 1135. And I didn't tell Chris that I was going to do this, but I'd like to read the first seven verses as continued background for everything that's in chapter 4. And I want you to note also that it seems that in the first seven verses, I'm not going to preach Chris's message ahead of him, but at least I hope not. It seems that it is making a number of points clear, one of which is we can do this. What the Holy Spirit through Paul is writing to us in chapter 4 as to the manifestation of the character of Christ, the very image of God on the earth, the dwelling place of God on the earth. All of these are themes that we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians so far. We can do this, not in our own strength, but Christ is with us, Christ is in us, Christ is among us, and therefore there is no exception to this rule. We can do this together in Christ, what he is sharing with us. And so I just want you to have that background, because when we get to verse 17 and he says, "So I insist in the Lord," he's saying to us, you can and you must do this because the very Christ who has died for you, was risen for your justification, is living in and among you. This is who we are. Okay? So I'm going to pray first, and then I would like to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll jump to verse 17 through 24. Okay? Let's pray together. God, our Father, I come before you now in the name of Jesus on behalf of every person who is here this morning, and even those who will be listening to this message at other times over the internet through our website. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, literally the ministry of your word among your people. For those who have not come to Christ, surrendered their lives to him, been reborn by the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth and life in Jesus Christ. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And for those of us who have been in Christ, whether for a day or a week or a year or maybe even decades, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds anew, that these words apply to us wherever we are on the scale of faith, salvation, leading to growth and maturity in the Christian life, even if we're coming right up against the cusp of our joining you forever. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then jumping to the next column halfway down the page to verse 17 in your pew Bibles. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and again verses 17 through 24. May the Lord bless us by the reading and the preaching of his word.
I'm glad that Pastor Mark chose to read those verses, even though we hadn't talked about it beforehand. I did want to make reference to that, because over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the message of Ephesians chapter 4. And as I pointed out, when I started this chapter, I preached the first sermon in this chapter, I pointed out that there are really two great themes in this chapter. The Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters, has been talking about what God has done for us in sending Jesus for us, what God has done for us making us alive while we were dead and giving us his Spirit, and so on. And now, in chapter 4, he begins that practical section of the letter about how we are to walk worthy as Christians. If you have been given the greatest gift in the world, the greatest gift imaginable, God himself, Jesus, has been given to you, and you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you have been called a child of God, then not only are you richly blessed, and not only should you be greatly comforted by that, but you should have a sense then that you have a high calling to walk worthy of the name of God, to walk worthy of that identity that God has given you. And so that's what Ephesians chapter 4 begins with. I urge you then, Paul says, Paul as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul as one who is willing to suffer for Christ, can say now to the church, I urge you to be like me. I urge you to walk worthy of that calling that you have received. And if we're going to walk worthy then, the first half of Ephesians chapter 4 has to do with unity and maturity. Unity is the big theme that you see. If you're going to have unity as a church, that's really the only way that you can walk worthy as a Christian. If you're walking in a divisive way, dividing yourself against other Christians, separating yourself from the church, making yourself to be a divisive or separated person in relation to the church, you're not walking worthy as a Christian. To walk worthy as a Christian involves unity, which only can come through humility. We must have humble hearts, as he talks about humility and gentleness, being patient, bearing with one another in love. You can't have unity without those characteristics, right? And unity then needs to be developed in terms of our character, how we relate to other Christians, forbearing with others who we might not always find that easy to do. And unity grows as we focus on the one God, the one Lord, the one Spirit who brings about unity. Unity grows as we make use of the gifts that God has given. The risen Lord Jesus has given the gifts of these preachers that he talks about. And Pastor Mark has been talking about the preaching gifts, the preaching and teaching word ministry gifts that are given, again, so that we would all reach maturity in the body of Christ, and we'd be built up until we would reach the unity of the faith. Verse 13. It's all about unity again. God has given preachers so that there would be unity to the church. Unity in thinking, unity in understanding, the knowledge of God. And so unity is so important. And now, though, as we have transitioned out of that section that's emphasized unity, now, here in our scripture reading today, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, we begin a new section where walking worthy as a Christian means not just unity with other Christians, loving other Christians, as important as that is, but now he talks about holiness and righteousness in our personal relationships. He talks about the importance of holiness and righteousness here. And so as Matthew Henry, a commentator, has summarized this chapter, he has said, and I'll quote again, "This chapter calls us to be faithful friends of all Christians and sworn enemies of all sin." That is what is required if we're to walk worthy as Christians. To be faithful friends, united with all Christians, and sworn enemies of all sin. It is important that we keep these two themes together, do you see? There are many churches that emphasize unity so much. Just love everyone, love one another, be gentle, kind, and that's the theme, and that's true, and that's important. But if you don't have holiness with that, if you don't have Christ-like godliness and holiness and separation from sin, you're going to have a very temporary kind of unity, or you're going to have a very deceptive kind of unity, a worldly unity. There's people who are non-Christians who love partying together and going to all kinds of places and doing all kinds of things together in unity with each other, but that's not the unity that God wants. There are churches that have a form of unity, that they're all together, they all think the same way, but they're thinking false things about God, thinking false things about the Bible, thinking false things about how God wants us to live. And so unity and holiness cannot be separated. To follow Jesus in spirit and in truth, to really follow Jesus, you need to have unity with other Christians and holiness, and you can't just have one without the other. All right? And so today we're just beginning this new section that talks about holiness, and I pray that God would give us understanding and sensitivity. I pray that God would give me and Mark sensitivity and understanding, because all of us might be at different stages of our development as Christians, right? When you hear the word holiness, you might hear something different than what I'm intending to say. When you think of holiness, perhaps you have the sense of a Pharisee in your mind. And you think, I don't want to be like that. But that's not what God is talking about when Ephesians chapter 4 talks about holiness, righteousness, and holiness. When you hear the word righteousness again, you might think, righteousness, is that like a self-righteous person? Or righteousness, like, again, like the scribes or Pharisees? Or like some people, maybe you come across them on a Christian TV show or on the radio, or you meet in person. Sometimes people that just have a sense about them that everything's got to be right. Everything's got to be done the right way. And there's a sense that they might be saying true things and right things, but there's something about the spirit of that that is abrasive. When we hear the words righteousness and holiness, and as we study these themes of holiness and righteousness this week and in the future weeks as we look at Ephesians 4, we need to have a sense of what holiness and righteousness really means. Because this is essential if we're going to follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus without following the path of righteousness and holiness. And so we need to look at what God's word is really saying here. As he says, we have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see that in Ephesians 4? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. You have been called to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is our calling as Christians. And so what is this righteousness and holiness? And what is this all about? Well, righteousness means, again, being like God in righteousness. God always does what is right. God always cares about upholding what is right, what is true, what is according to his law, his will. And the greatest commandment that God has ever given is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's righteousness. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to God's law, which means conformity the character of God and his commandments, which means ultimately love. And of course, that means then to love is to not steal, not commit adultery, and all the other ways that the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, further clarify what that means in the negative. There are boundaries that we must not cross. If we're to love our neighbors ourselves, then we don't do harm and we don't cross the line. And the lines are the lines that God has established. And so that's why we use the word righteousness. We don't just talk about love, love, love. We talk about righteousness, explaining what love looks like. And holiness means being set apart unto God, being set apart to be God's person, to be devoted to God. That's holiness, to be a set-apart person. And that means, then, that we must be different than the non-Christian world. We must be different than the non-Christian world. That is really what verse 17 emphasizes. I insist upon it, Paul says. I tell you this, and I insist on this in the Lord. Notice Paul is not just giving his own opinion here. He's not just saying, hey, church, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, giving you my own opinion. This is just my own personal thing. No, I insist on this in the Lord. The Lord Jesus is speaking to you through me, Paul is writing. I insist on this in the Lord. I know this is the Lord's will, that you hear this today. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You see, what we learn about holiness and righteousness here, it's that it's being different than the non-Christian world. That's a characteristic of holiness and righteousness, being different than the world. Now, in the Old Testament, God was already starting his plan. He was taking the people of Israel, separating them from the nations. He gave them all kinds of ceremonial laws to help the process of setting them apart, right? And God told them also, he told them, be careful that you don't become like the other nations. When the people of Israel were going into the promised land, they couldn't just go into the promised land and say, hey, let's worship God the way these people were worshiping God. Let's use pictures. Let's use images. Let's use statues. Let's use these Asherah poles and so on. God made it clear, you must break down those idols. Get rid of those things. Because you must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations try to worship their gods. You must be different than the nations. You must think about God differently. You must relate to God differently. You must live different lives. And so all the laws of the Old Testament were given to set people apart from the nations and to point them to the future Savior and the future salvation that was coming. All the ceremonial laws were like a shadow prefiguring Christ who would come. And so now the good news is Christ, the Holy One, has come. Israel as a nation was always tainted. Israel as a nation, even though they had all their ceremonies inside, they were still as sinful as any other nation. But the good news is that the Holy One has come. The one who fulfills all the shadows of the ceremonies of the Old Testament has come. Now the Holy One has come, Jesus the Messiah. And he has given his body to be the new temple. He has given his life as a payment for our sins. He's died for us and he's been raised again, but now he calls us to continue in that goodwill of being holy, to be set apart from the nations, from the Gentiles, as it says in verse 17, the non-Christian world. And so holiness means to be different than the world. And this is important for us to hear, right? It's important for us, and speaking especially to young people, going to school this week, how important it is for you to be reminded that even though you're going to school and you're going to face all kinds of pressures and influences and people around you that you want to fit in with, you want to have friends, you want to meet people, you don't want to be totally on your own, right? And there are ways that we are to be good friends to all people. Yet we must remember as Christians that we're called to be different than people who are not yet Christians. We're to be different. And that's part of our calling to be holy, is to be different. What way are we called to be different? Really, this chapter, what I'm talking about today, can be broken down into two sections. Paul talks about the way that we're to be different, on one hand, the way that we're to be different, and the one who makes us different, okay? That's all I want to talk about in the rest of this message here, is how we're to be different and the one who makes us different. And what we see that Paul explains is how we're to be different is, first of all, in our thinking about God, in our relationship to God, we're to be different. That is what is most fundamentally to be different about us. In our thinking about God, in our relationship to God, we are to be different than the non-Christian world and our non-Christian friends and non-Christian family members. Paul says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, and he explains what he means, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkening their understanding and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see Paul's emphasis about how we're to be different? It's not about ceremonies. It's not about bringing back the Old Testament ceremonies. And not even just making new Christian ceremonies and saying, look, we're different because, look, I dress up in a suit. How am I different than my non-Christian friends? Well, I go to church on Sunday and I wear a suit. Well, that doesn't say anything about what's pleasing to God. It's not about what you eat or not eat. It's not about even the styles of music that you like in terms of style. It's not about those outward cultural things, those trappings. Paul's talking about being different than the world in our thinking. Because as a person thinks in his heart, so he is, right? That's what a proverb says. And so Paul says, don't live like the Gentiles in their thinking, in their understanding. And he points out three times, and he mentions their ignorance. And he's talking about the life of God and their relationship to God. You see, this is, again, another way of describing the state of our non-Christian family and non-Christian friends. The fundamental problem of our non-Christian loved ones is not just that they don't do the outward things that we do, and they don't read their Bible outwardly, and they don't go to church every Sunday and so on. It's not the outward doing of those things. It's the thinking, it's the understanding, and the ignorance that is in the heart that we must be separated from, that we must be different than. And so, what does this mean? Well, when he talks about the futility of their thinking and the darkness of their understanding, he's describing the non-Christian world in general terms here. He obviously doesn't mean that non-Christians have an intellectual problem compared to Christians. There are many non-Christians who are more intellectually able than me, than many Christians, right? There are many non-Christian friends or people that you know. You'll meet professors who are not Christians, and they're very bright intellectually. They can tell you all about math or science or history or geometry or whatever else. Geography. And they might have all kinds of knowledge and be very bright and enlightened in an intellectual way. And they might even be able to explain and compare different world religions and say, this is what this religion says, and this is what this religion says, and this is what this religion says. And they might be very bright in philosophy and understanding what different options there are and different ways of thinking. And they might have a broad open mind to understand many things. And that is great. That's part of God's common grace to this world. The Bible tells us and affirms that God has given common grace to all people. There's common sense that God has given to all people. And we all have different degrees of common sense, do you realize? I think we realize that often around certain people. People have different degrees of common sense. Jesus said, what father, if his son asks him to give him bread, will he give him a snake? And Jesus is pointing out there, fathers have common sense, right? An earthly father has common sense. Even if it's a sinful father, he's usually going to give bread and not a snake to his child, right? There's common sense that Jesus has affirmed. He says, look at how you greet one another and look at how you give to others. Don't just be like the pagans. Pagans also, Jesus says, and he points out, pagans will give to one another and pagans will greet one another and enjoy one another's company. But Jesus calls us to be people who go beyond that. There is a common sense, there is a common grace that God has given to all people, and we all have different degrees of that, but we can affirm that together with our non-Christian friends and non-Christian associates that, yeah, we can understand a lot of things in this world. We might have a lot that we can learn from non-Christians, Christians who have studied things that we've never studied for, non-Christians who have studied things, and we just are not familiar with that subject or that topic. And so we are to be understanding that non-Christians have common sense in many ways and common grace. But what Paul is talking about here is the futility of their thinking about God. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. When it comes to their relationship to God, there is a barrier. As open as their minds might be, as open and enlightened as their minds might be about all kinds of subjects under the sun, there is a barrier in the non-Christian's mind. There's a barrier in the non-Christian's heart in relationship to the life of God. And then there is a darkness then when it comes to the true and living God. They might know about the true and living God, but there is a personal futility in their thinking. They just never get to that point. Futility means you just can't get to that point that you're looking for. They just can't get there personally. There's a darkness in their understanding when it comes to God because there's this separation between them and God spiritually. And because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, they have made choices and they've gone on a way of life to some degree or another in which they have been closing themselves off from the truth of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul explains this is the history of all the nations. This is the history of all the world. In the beginning, people knew God, and yet they suppressed the truth of God. They pushed it away, and that's what hardening your heart means. In fact, the more knowledge that we have, the more accountability we have. And the more access to knowledge we have, the more accountability we have. And so there is, in many cases, a deep hardness of people's heart the more that they know and the deeper the darkness is. It's not because God has failed to make his truth available to them, but people have a hardness of heart. They don't want to learn what Jesus says. They don't want to run to the light. And Jesus talks about this himself as he explains the problem of the world. If you turn with me to John chapter 3, you'll see what Jesus says. John 3, verses 19 to 20. Take note of that. John 3, verses 19 to 20. Jesus explains, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is Jesus' explanation of why many people don't come to him. The light has come to this world, but people love darkness. They love the way that they're living already. They love their habits that they've formed already. They love their way of life, and they love the things that they love already, and they don't want to open up themselves to the light who has come into this world. They don't want to admit that, hey, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved from my sin. They don't want to admit that they're people who deserve judgment and that they need a salvation that comes from outside themselves. Jesus explains this problem then. It's not that God has failed to shine his light into this world, but that people have a hardening of their hearts. And that is how we are to be different than the world then, you see. Paul's explaining this because he says, I want you to be different than the world. I don't want you to be like this. I don't want you to harden your heart. If you're to live the Christian life, you must be different in your thinking about God, in your relationship to God. And that means fundamentally that you have an openness to his word, an openness to what he says. Even if at first you don't agree with it, if you know it's God speaking to you, don't harden your hearts. And so this is one aspect of being different. And you can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 7, or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and talks also about the condition of the non-Christian mind, the non-Christian heart, and the way non-Christians think and fail to receive the truth of God. Don't be like that. To be holy and righteous is to be different in your thinking about God, to be open to the teaching of God. What that means, again, to be holy and set apart, to be different, we must be in the way that we seek happiness, furthermore. You see, it's not just that Christians think differently and have different thoughts and look to the Bible and are open to the Bible and receptive of the Bible, but then that translates into a different way of seeking, a different way of seeking happiness. And Paul describes what is typical of the non-Christian world in general. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. He's just drawing up a general description of the non-Christian world here. And of course, this sounds more clearly like certain non-Christians than other non-Christians, right? But it has application to all. He says this is, generally speaking, how non-Christians seek happiness. You see, if you're thinking about God, is that God is far away, or if there is a God, I can't really know him. And if there is a God, I'm not really accountable to him. If your thoughts about God are darkened and there's a hardness in your heart towards God, then what are you living for? What are you living for? What is giving you joy and purpose and meaning in life? What gives you happiness? Well, you're seeking for happiness still, right? We're created in the image and likeness of God, whether we realize it or not, and we want happiness, we want joy, and so this is the way non-Christians in general seek after it. They are not sensitive to God and the things of his spirit. Obviously, they might be sensitive people emotionally. You might know non-Christian friends who are very sensitive, right? Very sensitive people. We're not talking about just some emotional personality trait. Some people tend to be more sensitive. You know, you can easily hurt their feelings compared to other people. And we're not talking about that. But losing sensitivity toward God, sensitivity towards the Spirit. When people are insensitive to God and insensitive to his Spirit calling them, then they give themselves over to something else. In many cases, it can be described as sensuality. That is, what feels good. And people are just living for whatever feels good. How many people in this world are just continually just devoted to their sports? And it's more than just an enjoyable hobby, and it's more than just enjoyable pastime, but it's what they live for on the weekend. How many people are like that? Because of the sensuality of that. You go to a big crowd of people in the stadium, and they're cheering, and there's something that moves you, and you say, that's what I live for. Or you watch it on TV, and you just get as excited because it's in your mind, it's in your heart. And it's the sensuality of the enjoyment. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying things. Let me clarify. I'm not prudish. I don't think most people who know me would say, oh, that Chris, he's real prudish. He's really just doesn't enjoy anything. No, no, no. But when people live for that, and they give themselves over to it, and that's what they live for, they begin to indulge in every kind of impurity. Why is it that, the commercials on the sports networks tend to bring up a lot of other kinds of impure ideas? You know, the commercials you see at Super Bowl games, and I mean, not all of them, but in many cases, right? People know that people who are joined into this sensuality of living for something else other than God, well, they're open up to all kinds of impurity, whether that's physical, sexual impurity, which is probably first in Paul's mind here. But it could be other impurities as well, other ways of being sensual and impure. John Piper puts it this way. When a person is ignorant of the true meaning of things and the true values of life as God sees them, when a person is separated from God, that person will make his goal in life something other than God, right? It may be the gratification of his body in sex or drink or drugs or food, or it may be the gratification of his ego with more refined intellectual and cultural pursuits. Anything but God and everything apart from God. And so they're full of greed. They're never satisfied, and that might be even better stated as never satisfied. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, is the refrain of the non-Christian world. I just haven't found it yet. I'm just going and seeking and trying new things, and they might be exuberant people, they might be enthusiastic people about life. But if they have not found their peace in Christ, if they've not come to union with Christ, it is just this ever seeking, never finding, because they're not seeking God, they're seeking joy in other things and created things. And we must not be like that. You can enjoy sports. You can enjoy food and drink. You can enjoy everything under the sun that God has created, as long as that is not becoming your God. As long as that is not becoming the source of your happiness, ultimately. And so we are to be different in the way that we seek happiness. Paul warns about this wrong way of seeking happiness. We're called to be different then. And the good thing then in our scripture readings, the good news here is that God has not only called us to be different in the way that we think about God, in the way that we seek after God, in the way that we seek happiness in God. God has not only called us to be different, But he has declared and made known to us the one who makes us different. The one who makes us different is the one who's speaking to us in the scripture reading today. The one who makes us different is a personal God that Paul reminds us of here. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way of sensuality and of greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Do you notice who he's talking about here? Christ. And I've given to you here the NASB translation because it's actually word for word the most exact. And actually, I think that the NIV, I love the NIV, I'm not speaking against it, but it just doesn't clearly point out what the original scripture actually says here. He's not saying, as the NIV puts it here, verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. He goes on to say, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him. He's talking here not about learning about Christ, but he's talking about learning Christ. Learning Christ. When you became a Christian, you learned not just rules to follow, you learned not just a new philosophy, a new set of habits, you learned a person. When you became a Christian, you learned Christ, the person of Christ. And so we see here, Christ is the subject. He is the person that the Bible reveals. He is the one that changes us. What changes me in my life from the time I became a Christian to this day, and what continues to change me, is the person of Christ. I don't come to you with some insight, some knowledge that you can't find elsewhere about some rule to follow, some technique. I don't have anything like that. But what gives me joy, and what I know will give you joy, is this person, Christ. We learned him. That's how we became a Christian. That's how we continue as Christians. Learning Christ. Hearing him. And again, most translations say hearing about him, because they just assume that there should be another word there. Hearing about Christ. Of course we hear about Christ. But in the original Greek, it's actually saying hearing Christ. Hearing him speak. If indeed you have heard him speak. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They know my voice and they follow me. Jesus is the good shepherd who speaks. He speaks and his sheep follow his voice. And Paul has talked about how Jesus is the one preaching in Ephesians chapter 2. Christ himself, risen from the dead, he himself preached peace to you who are far off and preached peace to you who are near. Christ is the ultimate preacher. Even though it's me, my body, my soul here preaching, whenever the scripture is read and whenever the scripture is faithfully proclaimed, Christ is speaking. Paul's reminding the Christians in Ephesus, that's how they became Christians. When you learnt Christ, if indeed you have heard him, if you've heard the good shepherd's voice, if you're his sheep, of course, if you're not a Christian, you don't know what I'm talking about, then you're still in the ways of the world. But if you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, you see, everything's about Jesus. Everything's about Christ here in what changes us, what Paul says. Christ is the subject. We learn him. Christ is the teacher. We hear him. Christ is the classroom, because the truth is found in him. He's everything. You see, Christ is the one who's proclaimed here. Christ is the one speaking forth his word through his preachers and teachers. Christ is the one who surrounds us, and we find all truth about God in him. All truth that we need, all truth that we can ever find, is found in Christ. And so Paul is directing our whole attention to Christ here in verse 20 and 21. Because ultimately, what holiness and righteousness means then is not just looking at outward things and not just looking at things at life as a behaviorist, as a psychoanalyst, as a psychologist, and thinking how you can change your behavior, but it's by looking to the person of Christ that you once heard when you first became a Christian, that you hear today as a Christian. It's by sitting in his classroom. It's by hearing his voice. It's by looking to him and learning him. learning his character, learning his words, learning everything you can learn about him. It's all about Christ. Christ is the one who makes us different, who makes us righteous and makes us holy. Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we would be righteous and holy, legally speaking, in the courtroom of God, but not only legally speaking, but also because he is a living Savior who speaks to us. We partake in his righteousness and holiness as we live with him, as we follow his Spirit, as he fills us, and as he guides us. He both justifies us and sanctifies us continually. And so this is what our scripture draws our attention to, Christ as the subject, as the teacher, as the classroom. And what does Christ teach us in his classroom? Paul just gives a short summary of it there. Christ taught us. Now notice he's talking about the past. This is what you heard. This is what you were taught already if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't heard this yet. But if you're a Christian, you already heard this. You were already taught this by Christ to put off the old self, the old man, the old identity. Different translations use different words for that. Really, it says the old man, but that sounds different, right? Who wants to think about putting off an old man and putting on a new man? It just seems weird if you get too vivid in your imagination on that, right? So a lot of translations use the word self. The word really in the Greek is man. What Paul is talking about is the old humanity versus the new humanity that Jesus has established. Jesus died and rose again. He is ascended right now, and now there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's eyes. There's one new man. There's one new humanity that God has started by Jesus' death and resurrection, and by giving us the Holy Spirit, a new humanity has begun. And so the old humanity, the old way of not following God and not following the Spirit, has to be put away. Christ taught that. He said in his teaching, repent. What does repent mean? But turn away from your old way of life. You can't be a Christian without repenting, turning away from the old humanity, the old way of sinful living. Christ taught this. When I think of this as an illustration, I think of Jesus calling out to Lazarus out of the tomb. By his sovereign grace alone, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. He imparted life by his word. And by calling Lazarus out, Lazarus obeyed. He came out. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes. See, Lazarus was all wrapped up in these old stinking grave clothes, literally stinking. 4 days, dead body in the tomb. Stinking like death. And Jesus said, take off those grave clothes. You see, that is a miracle that happened. It shows the sovereign power and grace of Jesus. And one thing that brings to my mind, that event brings to my mind what God is calling us today to, and what he calls us from the beginning of the Christian life, to put off the old, put off everything that belongs to the old way of death, the old way of sinful living. How inappropriate would it have been for Lazarus to say, well, thank you, Jesus, for making me alive, giving me new life, but I want to keep these dead, stinking grave clothes on because that's my choice, and I want to live this way, and I'm going to choose to dress how I want, Jesus. How inappropriate and strange and ridiculous that would be, right? But much more, it is absurd for a Christian to say that I can live the Christian life and still continue in sin. Much more absurd and shameful, that is, to say that I can continue in the patterns of sin. If you've been called by Jesus, if you've heard his voice, if you've followed his Spirit, then you know your calling from the beginning of the Christian life and continuing throughout the Christian life is to put off the old. Whatever is characterized of the way of sinful living, put it off. Get rid of your habits of pornography, if that's a habit in your life. Get rid of your habits of stealing and cheating and lying, if that's your habit of life. Get rid of your habits of gossiping and hurting other people with your words, if that's your habit of life. Paul's going to be very specific in the coming verses afterwards. Get rid of lying, get rid of stealing, get rid of sexual immorality. He's going to talk in specifics about what you get rid of, and that's part of living the Christian life from the beginning and onward. Christ calls us to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You see, every desire a non-Christian has to sin, every desire that anybody has to sin, is a deceitful desire. It promises you pleasure and goodness, and really you get corruption. So put off that old way, that false way. And Christ also teaches us to put on the new self, the new man, the new identity. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, what's interesting here is that he contrasts the old self, the old man, is being corrupted. You see the old humanity in this world, it's being corrupted as people give themselves over into sin. But we also have a new man, a new self that's been created already. A new creation has begun. The tense of that verb in the Greek makes it clear. It has been created. The new man, the new self has been created already. When Jesus died for our sins and when he rose from the dead and he began the New Testament reign of his kingdom, and he sent out his Holy Spirit and he gathered his church, a new humanity was marching forth. And Paul could see that. And he would preach to the church this message that we are now called to put on this new humanity which has been created. We are to take upon ourselves the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we are to live in this new creation that's begun. You can't create yourself anew. You can't give birth to yourself. You can't cause yourself to be born again. But once you've been born again, your calling is to put on that new creation day after day. This new creation has begun because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, again, it's all about Christ and what he has done and what he calls us to and his revelation that is to be our focus for righteousness and holiness. We're not simply called to strengthen ourselves with our own methods and our own ideas, but to look to Christ and the new creation that he has given, which is created in righteousness and holiness. And in the coming weeks, we'll look into, Lord willing, look into what that means practically speaking for the way that we speak, the way we live, the way we relate to one another. What does it mean to be righteous and holy? But let's pray right now for God's grace. Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be different and set apart from the world and to be devoted to you. Lord, we thank you not only that you've called us to this, but you've given us the revelation of Christ. Christ himself who makes us different. Christ who we hear in the proclamation of his word. Christ who teaches us. Christ who is our classroom surrounding us. As often as we're gathered with his people around his word, Lord, we thank you for being in your classroom this morning. Help us, Lord, now to put off whatever is of the old self, the old man, to put on the new man and to be renewed continually, to be renewed continually in our minds as we follow your word in the coming days and weeks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.